I feel a little powerful standing up here. This is very weird to be so high. But I am a little short, so maybe you'll be able to see me a little better this morning. There's going to be a map that we're going to have up. So refer to the map as I'm talking through. This might feel like a little bit of a boring history lesson, so I apologize. I tried to make it interesting. But there's a lot of history jam-packed into these two chapters. So just kind of hang with me. I'll hopefully answer some of the questions you might have about some of the bizarre phrases or what certain things mean. But it is going to feel a little bit like a history lesson this morning. But hopefully it will answer some questions and maybe lend some clarity for the rest of the book. Oh, good. There's my map. I love the song we sang this morning. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. It doesn't necessarily seem like, as you look through these two chapters of Amos, that God is a merciful God. But as we're going to see when we look through the oracles, that God has been very merciful with these nations and very merciful with the nation of Israel, and his time of judgment had come. So he is a merciful God, so please try to remember that as we go through all these punishments and oracles and bad behavior. We do serve a merciful God, thank God. So as we have learned, the book of Amos focuses on God's justice and righteousness. And in particular, Amos is addressing the breakdown of Israel's social structure and the constant prejudices that she has. Amos could certainly be a prophet for us today, couldn't he? Because we still have the corruption of wealth in our culture. People are still taking advantage of the helpless and the defenseless, and people are still making a profit from it. A frequent theme throughout Amos's book is the exploitation of the poor and the defenseless by the rich and the powerful, and the breakdown of the justice system that should have helped these folks. And as we learned last week, under the monarchy of the kings, Israel grew proud. She engaged in luxurious living, immorality. She practiced corrupt judicial procedures that led to the oppression of the poor and continued to ignore the growing chasm between the wealthy and the poor in her culture. So this continued pattern of loose living, exploitive behavior, created the economic disadvantages and violated human rights, which we're going to see later in the book of Amos. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time, any time really at all, talking about who Amos was or where he's from or his profession, because Rachel did a phenomenal job of that last week. So if you weren't here last week, please try to listen to Rachel's lecture, because that's going to give you a lot of the background and the history of the book of Amos so that I'm able to just kind of dig in today and delve into some of this background information. So I'm going to start right away with looking at chapter 1, verse 1. This is called a superscription, and this is probably the most descriptive one in all of the prophetic literature. And what a superscription does is it's sort of like an introduction to the book. So it tells you who the author is, what his profession is, where he lives, where he's from. And because of this superscription, it mentions the kings and there were in a great earthquake. So this gives us some clues as to the date of the book. Not all superscriptions are like that, but this one is very detailed. And so we know the date to be around 760 BC because of these things mentioned. And interestingly, it might have been the earthquake, which was the event that prompted Amos to record his events, since the vision and his ministry had happened 2 years prior to the earthquake. The fact that he mentions this earthquake is a significant event, and he may have actually believed that it signaled the beginning of God's time of judgment. He may have taken the earthquake as a prompt that it was time for him to write what he saw and to share the vision that he had experienced when he was with God, or the vision that God had given him. So in verse 2, moving on, God is portrayed as a lion roaring after its prey. So Amos repeats this figure of speech again. We'll see it in chapter 3. So God's voice here is described as thundering from Jerusalem, roaring from Zion. And this, along with the earthquake, sets kind of a very ominous tone to this book, doesn't it? It's a very serious tone. It's a tone of judgment. So the verb roar here is likened to the roar of a lion, especially before it's about to attack. And when you think about a lion and his roar, this tactic is strategic because its sound will paralyze with fear any that are around it. And that's what it's intended to do, to paralyze its prey with fear so that it can attack. It gets its victim's attention. So the thundering and the roaring voice of God and the mention of the earthquake are all indications that God's irrevocable judgment is near. So this is not like a happy kind of feel-good book. This is definitely a book of judgment, and it's time for bad behavior to be punished. We also see the lion in other parts of Scripture. Jesus himself is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in Revelation 5. And God's roaring voice also instills fear in sinners in Jeremiah, Hosea, Job, and also in Zephaniah. So the book is introduced by this roar, and also, as we mentioned earlier, the earthquake. They all give hints as to what's to come. So it's a signal from Amos that what is coming now is a message of judgment. So Amos spends the remainder of the chapters 1 and 2 describing how these six nations, then followed by Judah and then followed by Israel, deserve his impending judgment. Israel had falsely assumed that all of her prosperity and her wealth was a sign of God's unlimited favor, and that God's protection was assumed to be unconditional. But Amos, what he was really doing was revealing, hey, what looks good on the outside is completely rotten on the inside. And so I'm sure, as a result, what Amos has to say about Israel to the Israelites later on in chapter 2, I'm sure was a complete shock to them. I think it came to them completely out of the blue. And the oracles in chapters 1 and the beginning of 2, all these oracles are kind of all roads lead to Israel. So we're now going to look at the oracles in greater detail. You know me, I'm an outline girl. Sorry, the outline looks a little daunting. But I try to get as much information in there so you're not frantically writing if you're a note taker. So refer to the outline, pretty much going to follow it. But I did find this fantastic map. So as I'm going through talking about the different nations, hopefully you can see the countries that are located on the map. And it kind of gives you an idea of where we're talking about. So the first one, there's a certain pattern to the oracles. If you really sat and looked through each of the oracles, you'll see a definite pattern to each one. So the first one, the first pattern that I found is the sequence of the nations listed is significant. So all these nations are eventually circling around Israel as the spotlight. They all point eventually to Israel. And the pattern that Amos uses here is interesting. He starts first in Aram in the northeast, which is way up in the top right-hand corner. Then he moves down to the southwest to the nation of the Philistines. Then he moves back up to the nation of Phoenicia, to the city of Tyre up in the northwest. Then he moves to the southeast to address Edom and Moab before he finally hits dead center to the nations of Israel and Judah. So it's kind of this crisscrossing pattern that we see. Oh, fabulous. What do I do? Awesome. So he kind of starts here, and then he moves here, then he starts up here, and he moves down here. So he's kind of crisscrossing the nation. This is great. Thank you. Now if I can just get my hand to steady and hold it, like I'm playing with my cat. So Amos crisscrosses the region, and he eventually circles in on the nation of Israel. So the first three oracles are judgment against nations, but they're represented by the city-state. So I don't know if you noticed that when you were studying through, that the first three addressed a city within that nation, then the next three oracles will address the actual nation itself. Not sure of the significance of that, but it is interesting. So the next three oracles to Edom, Ammon, and Moab. So Edom, Moab, and Ammon is up here. Uh-oh. Did I do something? This is why I don't do technology, so thanks, Margot. Hopefully we'll get that back up. And then eventually we'll close in on Israel and Judah. Also, another interesting thing about the way he mentions the city, state, or the nation, and I put this on your outline, is it alternates between whether it's a neighbor of Israel or Judah. So it kind of goes in this pattern of Israel, Judah, Israel, Judah, Israel, Judah. I don't know if that's significant, but as one who likes to find patterns and sequences, I thought it was interesting. The next pattern that we see are that all of the oracles are introduced by this well-known messenger herald formula, this is what the Lord says. And so that is an indication you need to listen up, because what follows are going to be the actual words of God, so that the audience can be ensured that it's God who is speaking and not the prophet, that it's not his own message, that God is using him as a mouthpiece. A third pattern is that all the oracles will begin with this formula, for three sins, even for four. That's how the NIV translates it. I looked at the other translations as well, and they were all pretty similar. has to do with that third sin, but then there's that fourth sin that sort of breaks the camel's back. They all use this, all the oracles use this numerical, it's called a staircase pattern. And the only thing that differs in each case is the name of the nation or the city-state. Those are the only thing that changes with this, for three sins, even for four. It's a stylistic device that's used throughout the Book of Proverbs, and it's used also throughout other ancient Near Eastern documents. And some scholars believe that this number pattern of for three sins, even for four, is indicative of impending divine judgment, because when you add these two numbers together, you get the number seven, which is the number of completion, the number of perfection. And so therefore, some of these scholars think that these sins have reached their time of completion, that there is no more time for sinning, and God's time of judgment will begin. This 3-4 pattern also indicates that the sin is committed, that the sin committed is repeated. You see, it's crime after crime for three sins, even for four, so it's yet another sin. So we see that there's this repetitive behavior to the sin. And the phrase also indicates, though, that God shows his extreme patience for our sin, because he could have destroyed those nations after the second sin or the third sin. But what it says here is, even with the fourth sin, finally my judgment will come upon you. So it shows us that God is completely patient with us and merciful, but God's time of mercy will come to an end, and there will be time for divine judgment. Another pattern to these oracles is that God's judgment is irrevocable. All the oracles announce this. The NIV, I like to use that translation. It states, I will not turn back my wrath. And you'll see that in every single oracle, where God says, I will not turn back my wrath. His judgment is irrevocable once that time comes. The sixth pattern is that there's, in every single oracle, there's a declaration of the nation or the city-state's sin or sins. Every oracle has this. All the oracles target the nation's bad behaviors against other nations and against other people as the cause for God's judgment, except for one, and that's the nation of Judah. She's the only one where her oracle is against her for rejecting the law of God. And so we're going to take a look at that in a little bit. And then the last pattern that we see in each of these oracles is that there will be punishment by fire. There's so much that I could say about this. I actually had to hack out a lot of stuff to be able to keep this down to a reasonable time and to keep you from falling asleep. But when there comes this mention of fire, there will be an announcement of judgment followed by the formulaic phrase, I will send down fire. It's in every single oracle except the oracle against Israel. So unfortunately, there's no real pattern where I can say there's one oracle that seems to be excluded from all these exceptions, but every nation seems to have a little different exception. But the final verdict in each one, except Israel will receive her judgment later in the book, so we'll come upon that in time. But the final verdict in each one features God speaking in the first person, I will. He condemns each nation to punishment by fire, which is the threat of divine judgment that's usually carried out by some kind of a devastating war. That's usually how this nation is either exiled or comes to its end, is God's judgment upon them throughout warfare. So I'm going to touch briefly on that, but again, we would have been here all day if I looked at that in detail. So let's take a look at the first three oracles quickly. These ones are against Israel's political enemies, and these three are addressed to the city-states in that particular nation. So the first one is Damascus, which is located right there. Syria is the nation. So Damascus is somewhere in this location. So that's the first one in verses 1-3. It's the nation of Aram, which is present-day Syria. So if you're a geographical buff and that is interesting to you, that's the location of the world we're talking about. What is she being judged for? She's judged for capturing Gilead, which is an Israelite territory, and committing awful atrocities against its people in the process of this warfare. So one of the awful atrocities that she committed is that she threshed Gilead with the iron threshing sledges. Now, if you're like me, you go, what in the world is that? So just to unpack it a little bit, just so you can see how horrible these atrocities are, the sledge is a piece of threshing equipment, and it's usually a wooden sled or some kind of a low-slung wagon on wheels, and it's got iron prongs or spikes or knives on the underside of it. And so used properly in farming, it was hooked up to an animal which would drag the sled or this sledge back and forth over harvested grain in order to separate the chaff from the kernels of grain. But used in warfare, it was used to drag over the bodies of their captives. So this is really disgusting. So what they would do is put the Gileads face down, they were prostrate, and then they would drag these sledges over their bodies. Horrible atrocity. It's inhumane. It treats people like objects to be harvested, and God would not tolerate this inhumane behavior. So just give you a little idea of how horrible some of these atrocities were. In verses 6 through 8, Gaza, which is in the nation of Philistia, so Gaza is right here along the coast. So this city is the next city-state that's being judged. And this nation of Philistia is judged for capturing communities and selling them into slavery. Now, not only is Gaza indicted, but Amos also brings along her sister cities of Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron, because they also took entire settlements of people and sold them to Edom. Now, Edom is a nasty, nasty nation, and we're going to learn a little bit more about them, but these guys come up a lot in the Old Testament and are the focus of a lot of God's judgment, is this nation of Edom. So Gaza took settlements of people in the nation of Philistia. They took settlements of people, sold them to the Edomites for slaves. What did the Edomites do with them? Well, they had these very dangerous mining and maritime industries, so they needed a constant, continual source of people to work in their industries, because these industries were very dangerous and a lot of people died in them. So they just kept taking these slaves and putting them in the industry, and then when they died, they'd take more slaves. It's horrible. Again, Gaza is acting like a middleman, selling captives to other nations to be used as slaves, sort of like our modern-day human trafficking, because they were making a profit off of it. So either way, people are used as commodities, which was another blatant act of practicing inhumanity, crimes of humanity against others. In verses 9 through 10, another horrible city. That's what I said. This is not a very uplifting morning, but hopefully we can get some little pebbles of positivity from this, is the nation of Tyre, way up here in the nation of Phoenicia up here. But the next oracle is against the city of Tyre. And as you can see, these cities are pretty far away from Israel. So we're still sort of geographically on the outside. We're going to slowly be moving closer to Israel and Judah. But the city of Tyre, the nation of Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon, again for you geographical buffs, it was a city known for its maritime trade, and it too was judged for taking captive people and selling them into slavery. But what makes Tyre a little bit different and even a little bit more awful, if it could possibly be, is that she took captive her brother and sold her brother into slavery. So verse 9 indicates that there was some kind of a treaty of brotherhood here, which indicates it was a covenant among equals. It wasn't like a subservient, like a vassal suzerain treaty where one was subservient to the other. This is a covenant of brotherhood, which meant they were equals. We're not exactly sure what this treaty or covenant could have been, but most scholars believe it was a cooperative relationship between the Israelites and the Phoenicians that was established by David and carried on by Solomon. So what we do know is that they shared some kind of a bonded relationship, and that Tyre broke that promise. So again, practicing crimes of humanity against her brother. And as we'll see later in the Oracle of Israel, that is very important to the heart of God, that we keep treaties with our brothers, those who are in relationship with us. So we're going to move on to the next three oracles. They don't get any better, unfortunately. These people are still just as evil. But now we're looking at the nations of Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And now these guys are mentioned by nation as opposed to their representative city-states. They're more closely linked to each other, and there are even ethnic ties to Israel, especially the nation of Edom. So these guys are Edom, Moab, and Ammon. These are the three that we're going to look at. And as you can see, they're much closer to our spotlight nation right here of Israel. So in Edom, verses 11 and 12, they're indicted for inciting war against their brothers. This is most likely a reference to the disregard for the ethnic ties that the two of these guys shared, Israel and Edom. So I'm going to give you just a super quick history lesson for anybody who may not be familiar with this biblical history. But Isaac, who's the son of Abraham, and his wife Rebekah gave birth to twin sons Jacob and Esau. Esau is the father of the nation of Edom. That's where the Edomites come from. And Esau is the firstborn. Jacob is his twin brother. Jacob's descendants are the nation of Israel. So that's why we see this faction between Edom and Israel. They're not very close together geographically, but they have a lot of history. And there's long-lasting hatred and jealousy that sprang up between the two that caused Edom to have continual anger. And the reason is because Esau was his father's favorite, Jacob was Rebekah's favorite, and Jacob attempted his whole life to try to steal that birthright from Esau. You can read about it through in the book of Genesis, chapter 27, but he tried through deception to get that birthright, and he eventually was successful. So that sort of led to this long-lasting hatred and jealousy between the two, where Edom had this constant fury and anger against his brother Israel. So many biblical examples of this, not enough time to cover them, but notable in Genesis chapter 25 and 27, we are being told that Edom will be subject to or will be in revolt to her brother Israel for all time. And that's exactly what's happening here. So we can see that hundreds of years later. There's also some translations. In your translation, you may have read also this accused of casting off all pity or stifling all compassion. I didn't really know what that was talking about. There are some translations that actually will say that Edom was also judged for heartlessly killing the women of Israel. I couldn't find that in many translations, so I'm not really sure if the casting off all pity or stifling compassion has to do with her treatment of her brother nation, or if it has to do that she was that the nation of Edom was actually hurting Israelite women. Not really sure. There were some translations that indicate that. But either way, they're accused of mistreating their brother's descendants and possibly heartlessly killing their women. So now we're going to move on to Ammon in verses 13 through 15. Right there. Right directly, located right next to Israel. And also here's that portion of Israelite territory called Gilead that the Arameans were so doggedly going after. So in Ammon, verses 13 through 15, these guys are judged for sins against the most helpless and dependent people in society, the unborn and their mothers. They were a vicious people. They were judged for killing the pregnant women of Gilead in an attempt to capture Gilead, just like the Arameans. Horrible war atrocity. This slaughter of pregnant women and unborn feature was a common feature of ancient warfare and was actually very strategic, even though it's a hugely heinous act, because it ensures there will be no population growth. If you kill the women, you're not going to have future children, and if you kill the babies, you're not going to have future children. So it's a horrible, horrible atrocity, and that's what Ammon is being judged for. And then we're going to move on to Moab. This was a very interesting, Moabites are a very interesting people. Moab, down. I should know where it is. I looked at this map enough. There it is. Yep, right here. So these people in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, they're judged for sins against the dead and ultimately negatively impacting the feelings of the living through what they did. So Moab, which as we see is located directly south of Israel, she was indicted for desecrating the tomb of the king of Edom. So she showed utter disrespect for the rights of the dead by burning the bones of a dead Edomite king. And what they actually did is they would burn these bones down into this sort of limestone-like product that was actually used in their building materials. So it's pretty disgusting, and it's very desecratory, if that's a word, but it's just very kind of in your face to the people whose bones, that nation that they stole the bones from. It's just, again, another horrible act of warfare. So the Edomites and the Ammonites are judged because they destroyed the future. They killed the pregnant women and the unborn child in her womb. The Moabites are judged because they destroyed the past of the memories that the Moabites had, the importance that they put into this dead king's bones. So by burning the dead king's bones, they actually destroyed the past of the Moabites. These things are very important to God. And so Moab and Edom and Ammon will be judged for destroying the past and the future. So these last three oracles are woven together by a common theme of taking advantage of the most helpless in society: women captured in war, pregnant moms, their unborn children, and a corpse dug up from a grave. Now, these oracles go through how these nations are going to be judged. If I went through each one in detail, we would be here all morning. So let me just sort of give a quick summary of how they were punished. First of all, through exile and deportation. The Assyrians exiled the inhabitants of Aram about 30 years after Amos's prophecy. The Ammonites, in verse 15, experienced the humiliation of watching their leaders and their kings go into exile. You can read that in verse 15. Followed by the rest of the nation under the hands of the Babylonians some two centuries after Amos's prophecy. So a lot of these nations had to wait a long time before these judgments came upon them. Secondly, another punishment is complete destruction. The Assyrians completely destroyed Philistia. That's the city that Tyre was in that nation, about 30 years after Amos preached. And many centuries after, actually, no, that's wrong. I'm sorry, Tyre is with Phoenicia. The Assyrians completely destroyed Philistia some 30 years after Amos preached. And many centuries after Amos's prophetic ministry, Alexander the Great came along and he conquered Edom and completely scattered the people. And by the 3rd century AD, one of the early church fathers, the early Christian scholars named Origen, so this is 300 AD, so many, many hundreds of years after, he was writing that the Edomites as a people had lost their name and language from history. So by the time of Christ's life and after, the Edomites were completely gone. And the Moabites would be annihilated as the enemy armies attacked their troops, and you can read about that in Isaiah and Hosea, and they completely disappeared during the Persian period. So we've got exile, we've got complete destruction, and the last one, for one nation, they were sold into slavery, which is a little bit of an ironic twist. It's the city of Tyre, which came from the nation of Phoenicia. They were sold into slavery, and interesting, they were the first ones that sort of did this slave brokering to the people of Edom. And so they were eventually, under Alexander the Great, they were sold into slavery, and they became no more as well. So now we're going to turn to our last two oracles. We've centered around, we've hit all the nations around Israel and Judah, and now it's time for the punch. So the oracle against Judah in verses 4 through 5, this is known as the Southern Kingdom. It's shorter than the other oracles, except the oracle to Edom. And this is where we see a shift from crimes of humanity, where Judah's not being judged for crimes of humanity, but she's being judged for forgetting the word of God and the covenant that she made with God and ultimately worshiping false gods. So since the time of Moses, God had raised up prophets to call his people to remain faithful to the law and to return to the law. Judah had begun to reject the law even before she and Israel became the divided kingdom. Because if you remember, under united Israel, Israel requested a king. Why? So that they could be like all the other nations. God's institutions and laws and commandments that he set in place were not enough for her. She wanted to be like all the other nations. So God gave in. He knew this was going to happen, but he gave them a king. And as a result, the kings caused the people to fall into apostasy. They pressured the people to conform to the pagan practices and beliefs of the neighboring nation so she could be like them. And so we see in verse 4, because of neglecting the law, Judah had fallen into the practice of idolatry, just like the other nations. And so how was Judah's punishment fulfilled? The divine judgment for Judah is the same as that for the previous 6 nations. It is represented by fire, and it will destroy the fortresses and palaces of Jerusalem, as we see in chapter 2, verse 5. Again, it's warfare. That's really what what God's judgment is bringing warfare upon these nations, and that's what happened to Jerusalem. In 587 BC, Babylon came along, burned the temple, the house of the king, and all the houses of Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Kings. And waves of exiles were taken from Judah and brought to Babylon periodically, and that's where you have the book of Daniel, where you can read more about that. Okay, so again, just horrible punishments coming for these nations. So you can only imagine what Israel must be feeling right now. Maybe a sigh of relief, because step by step, Amos is exposing the sins of the nations circling around Israel. So maybe Israel is breathing a sigh of relief right now, but not for long. Because now Amos comes in for the punch in verses 6 through 16. It's the longest oracle in these two chapters. And this oracle against Israel is unique in that it's the only nation that's cited with transgressions against others within its own nation. Okay, the other nations were cited for transgressions against their enemies. But this one, Israel, is cited for transgressions against her own people. It's a great abomination to God to mistreat your own brothers and your family. It's an even greater abomination to sin against a God who you are in covenant with. And the Israelites did both. They neglected the proper worship of God by watering it down with pagan practices, and they mistreated those in their own covenant community. And they should have known better. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the law, and there were provision after provision for taking care of the poor and the helpless and the defenseless within their communities. And they completely disregarded it and took advantage of those helpless and defenseless people. This oracle is different from others in some other ways as well. It's longer. It covers 10 verses as opposed to 2 or 3. It addresses sins in the marketplace, the legal system, and religious life. Interestingly, it contains no threat of judgment by fire like the other 7 oracles do, but we'll see later on that Israel will get her comeuppance. It uses the personal pronoun you throughout the entire oracle as opposed to the name of the nations that were used in the other oracles. So this oracle is a lot more personal for God. He's calling them out on an individual basis, well, a corporate basis as the corporate you. This is what you have done. And this 8th oracle would be completely unexpected. Because again, remember we referred to that number 7, that number of completion. That was pretty much understood in the Israelite culture. So they're probably thinking, oh, we're off the hook. It's already been 7 oracles. This 8th oracle would have been completely unexpected. And I believe that's what Amos's purpose was to catch them off guard, hopefully to penetrate their defenses more deeply and to show them what they had done. So Israel is charged with many transgressions and bad behavior, and I'm going to try to go through these quickly, but maybe try to answer some questions as to what does this mean. In verse 6, she illegally sold debtors into slavery. Now the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy required that the Israelites care for their needy. So here we see this debtor is a righteous person, which could mean an honest man, or it could be a man who was found innocent in a court of law who had incurred a debt for as little as a price of sandals and was because of that unjustly indentured into debt slavery. So God's law and covenant should have had provisions to care for that person from the very least, but the Israelites distorted it and they neglected this responsibility and they sold that poor person into debt slavery. Then we go on in verse 7, we read, each man and his father go to the young woman. It's most likely a reference here to incestuous idolatry and illicit sex. This young woman was probably connected to pagan fertility worship, or she was some kind of a sacred female prostitute. Now, stepping back and looking at Baal worship, in Baal worship, men would have sex with the temple prostitutes, hoping that it would result in fertility in their flocks, their herds, their crops. Being an agricultural nation, this was very important for them. So when the Israelites came in and took possession of the land, they were unprepared for agricultural life. They had been wanderers. They had been in exile. So when they saw the Canaanites depend on Baal worship for the growth of these things in their culture, they started adopting those practices as well, hoping that the fertility in their lands and among their livestock and within their communities would increase. So they mistakenly combined Baal worship in combination with the worship of God. But either way, it's forbidden by the law of God. God had promised his covenant people earlier that if they remained faithful to him and to the covenant, that he would bless them with fertility and abundant life in Deuteronomy, not looking to Baal to do that for you. But the Israelites completely ignored this, watered down their religion, and took on these weird pagan practices. So that's what that verse is talking about there when you see some of this bizarre language of prostitutes and illicit sex. In verse 8, the Israelites also exploited the poor and the pure worship of God with garments that were acquired illegally from the poor, and they drank forbidden wine that had been taken as a fine. So essentially what's going on here, I believe, is that these people they're reclining themselves for a religious feast using these garments that were illegally acquired. Some took these garments as pledge for repayment for debts, And they may have even kept them overnight, which was completely in violation of the Hebrew law that said, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And I think that was because, it's again protecting the poor, that many of the poor only had this one garment to keep them warm. They used it as a jacket or a cloak by day. They used it as their blanket by night. And these Israelites are taking that cloak from that person, laying in front of the altar, perhaps even engaged in illicit sexual activity, and again, exploiting that poor person who is now left without that very thing to keep them warm and protected. So there's just all kinds of horrible atrocities going on. Again, we see that the law provided for the poor and the disenfranchised, but it was being completely disregarded. So Amos spends verses 6, 7, and 8 talking about the sins that Israel has been involved in. But now he spends verses 9 through 12 reminding them of God's faithfulness. God delivered them from the clutches of the Amorites in verses 9 and 10. He delivered them out of slavery in Egypt to take possession of this Canaanite land. These Canaanites who were strong, they were well-rooted like the height of the cedars and strong as the oaks. You see all this figurative language being used there in verse 10, and that's just a description of the Canaanites, how strong and rooted they were in this land. And God even took Israel out of Egypt and gave her this land and drove out the Canaanites. Amos is reminding the Israelites that God guided them with prophets and Nazirites to help guide the nation, as we see in verses 11 and 12. He gave the prophets and the Nazirites to be interpreters of the law and guides for the people as they developed into this holy nation. The prophets were the mouthpiece of God. The Nazirites, why are they mentioned? What's important about them? Well, they served as models for holy living for the Israelites. So the Israelites had everything they needed. They had the law. They had the prophets explaining what the law meant. They had the Nazirites who were living in holy behavior, showing the Israelites how to do this. And the Israelites completely disregarded thing after thing after thing that God had given them and showed his mercy to them, just completely disregarded them. So Amos is showing the truth of the situation. They debauched the Nazirites by forcing them to break one of their vows, which was to not touch wine, and they silenced the prophets. So they attempted to shut down every channel of divine communication within their midst. So God, through Amos, as he's coming close to the end of this oracle, he asks a completely rhetorical question. He's almost asking, in a sense, can anyone deny that God has provided for you? And of course, with all these facts laid before them, Israel had no choice but to agree that, yes, God has provided. But in verses 13 through 16, we can see it's too late for Israel. It's too late for Israel to repent. God has no choice but to bring his judgment on a people who have complete ingratitude for his grace, have totally abandoned their history, their calling, and their responsibility of covenant living before God and each other. So Amos uses this warfare imagery here because, again, we know that Israel's judgment came to them in the form of a nation coming against them. We'll read about in chapter 6, but it's understood to be the Assyrian army, which came in and caused the destruction of Jerusalem in 722 BC. So this is like a little foretelling of what's about to happen, but this is what Israel's judgment is she is going to be destroyed in warfare. And that's what these last verses in 14 through 16 show us, seven examples to show how helpless Israel is going to be when that time comes. Amos is anticipating the judgment that Israel will be completely destroyed and helpless in battle, and that it's going to be an utterly chaotic time. The swift won't escape. It will be as if they're paralyzed. The strong will become weak. The warrior will be unable to save his life. The archer will lose his balance and be unable to shoot. The fast soldier will not be able to get away. The one who rides a horse will not be able to get away. And here is the climax. The bravest warrior will flee away naked. You might go, what in the world does that mean? Well, soldiers, it was very common in warfare to take those that you captured and to strip them of their clothes and their weapons. It leaves you completely humiliated and defenseless. And that's what's going to happen with Israel. She's going to be left humiliated and defenseless. That is what God is going to do when it comes time for their judgment. There will be no exit and there will be no escape. I hate to end on this note. These are very sobering, ominous, even frightening oracles, especially the one leveled against Israel, God's own nation of covenant people. God had showed his strength to make a weak nation of Israel a strong nation. But the tragedy is that Israel then turned around to use her strength to oppress the weak in her midst. God was Israel's defender, but now Israel turned around and exploited the defenseless. Today, we are God's covenant people, and I believe that God has the same expectations of us as he does of his covenant Israel. We need to look around at the poor and helpless in our own church and in our own home communities and do what we can do to uphold the image of God and the dignity of God in them and treat them with respect and dignity as people created in the image of God. So just as these nations, and especially Israel, was held accountable by how she treated others, I think we too are going to be held accountable for how we deface the image of God in other people. So as the church, and especially here at Hamilton Congo, we have so many opportunities to be the hands and feet of God. And Rachel touched upon these last week, but I just feel like it can always benefit from being mentioned again. Scott Larson, our preacher who closed our service the other day, our missions emphasis week, he reminded us again to be involved in those areas where God's heart is. We have so many great opportunities in our church and throughout our communities to be the heart of God. We've got LifeBridge, prison ministries, the Stevens ministries, the family promise that we just ended a week or so ago for the homeless families. All of these are great opportunities for us to get involved. So I encourage you, if we can find any positive kernel from this these negative two chapters, it's to be involved and be the hands and feet of God. So thank you. Let's end in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And I know as I was going through reading oracle after oracle and judgment after judgment and just wondering how best to deliver this, I know I was just brought to a place of complete and utter humility just in asking myself the question, am I one of these Israelites? How have I watered down the worship of God? And how have I mistreated the poor and the defenseless and the helpless in my community around me? So God, I just pray that you would help each of us to take these words to heart, to bring them into our hearts, to be people who have your heart, God, for the defenseless and the needy in our own communities. May we leave here women changed because of the things that we have learned and read today. In Jesus' name, amen.